Turn in God's Word, please, to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. And we're going to pick up pretty much where we left off last evening. We've seen the 8 night visions that God gave to the prophet Zechariah, and tonight we're going to start our reading at Zechariah 6 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who've come from Babylon. And go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on the throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Han the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. And then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.'" Now, in the visions thus far that we've seen, we've noted that the Holy Spirit is encouraging them to begin building again, that the work had ground to a halt in the autumn of 520 BC, or actually it had ground to a halt some 16 years before that. But in the autumn of 520 BC, God sent these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir the people up to get back to work. And so we've seen how the visions really lift people's vantage point, lift their view, that they can see what God is doing, that God has a big plan, and that their part of it, though it may seem rather small and insignificant, is actually going to be something that God's going to take and encompass the whole world with His glory. Now, of course, not in their lifetimes. And we can relate to that because there are a lot of promises that we read in the Bible that aren't going to happen in our lifetime, okay? We know the Lord is coming for His church. That may happen in our lifetime. It could be today. There's nothing that needs to occur for that to transpire. The Lord could come at any moment in that sense. But we do know, after the church is taken out of this world, we don't know if there's any intervening time, but we do know that there's 7 years left on God's prophetic clock for the times of the Gentiles that Daniel 9 speaks about. And these 7 years are going to be a time where there's going to be tremendous difficulty for the Jews. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And we often refer to that whole time period as the tribulation. The Lord specified about the second half of that period, the last 3.5 years, He called it the tribulation, the great one, or the great tribulation, as we might say more colloquially. So we know there are things in the future that we won't be around to see. And it could even be that we won't be around to see the Lord's coming to rapture the church. Because after all, people in my great-grandparents' generation and great-great-grandparents and many centuries before that were expecting the Lord Jesus to come, and He didn't come. We're still here. It's not because there's any fault in the promise of God. It's not because God is negligent or lax. Peter says God is not one who is tarrying, as it were. He's not lax concerning His promise, but He is long-suffering to usward. In other words, He looks at this world and He wants to save people. That is God's desire. So there are things still coming for the future that we may never see.
at least in these bodies, in our current condition. And yet God's going to do them. And yet the promise of what's going to be affects how we live now. After all, 1 John 3 tells us that everyone who has this hope in Him, the hope that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has that hope purifies himself even as He is pure. So there's something coming in the future. The Lord Jesus is coming back for me, coming back for you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that affects how we live. It affects even our desire practically to increase in our sanctification. To increase, in other words, in the holy kind of life that pleases God. To get to know the Lord better. And in getting to know the Lord, allowing His Holy Spirit to work on us and becoming more like our Lord. I think about a long time ago now, over 14 years ago, when I was going to marry Naomi. And I had a goal. It was to fit into a certain suit, you know. And so it affected what I ate. It affected the working out I did. In those far off days, I used to work out. And you say, what happened? Well, life, man, life has happened, okay? Anyway, but I had a goal in mind. I had a date on the calendar, May 29th, 2005. I knew I was going to marry Naomi. I wanted to be at my fighting weight, so to speak. Not literally, but you know, that's what boxers call it when you're healthy, you know, or a wrestler when you have the weigh-in. But anyway, I wanted to be there in good shape. And when we think about these things in the future, they most definitely affect how we live in the present. Now, we've already seen in these visions that sometimes God tells them about things that are going to happen in the future for them, but it's the near future. And then sometimes God talks about things that are in the far off future. And yet the way that God does that, it's interesting, because even the things that are nearer to them, to this remnant that was being led by Zerubbabel and by Joshua the high priest, that the things that were being said to them for the near future are things that we can see in that far off future in higher degree. And you say, well, that's kind of a weird way of doing it. What do you mean? Well, chapter 3 is going to talk about the man whose name is the branch. And again, chapter 4 is going to talk about the man whose name is the branch. And when we come here to chapter 6, again, we see the man whose name is the branch. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 talk about the temple. This also talks about the temple in chapter 6. But in point of fact, when you read what's going on, you find out these are different temples. That what's being discussed in chapter 6 is not the physical temple that Zerubbabel and Joshua were building in their day back in the 6th century BC. That temple, as I said, would stand all the way till AD 70 when the Romans destroyed it. That temple was going to be rebuilt. They were already, by the time chapter 6 rolls around, they were about 2 years into the rebuilding project. It took them, I think, something like 4 or 5 years to rebuild that temple. And they were already 2 years into it. So that temple was going to be finished, and God promised them, look, your hands have begun it, Zerubbabel, He says in chapter 4. Your hands are going to complete it as well. But when we come to the temple in chapter 6, it's a more far-off temple that we're reading about. Because what happens with Joshua the high priest in this chapter never happened in that old temple that he and Zerubbabel were used to rebuild for God in that era. This is something pointing ahead to Messiah. Now you say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. Why is God talking about near-term and long-term? Well, you know your aviation history, right? I mean, we've just come past the anniversary of men landing on the moon, okay? Some people don't believe it, but some people believe that there's all these weird chemicals up in the atmosphere being dropped by nefarious agencies. So there's always conspiracy theories, right? But you remember Neil Armstrong getting down there out of the Eagle, the lunar module there, and saying, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And even poor Walter Cronkite said,
the first part was, that's one small step for man. I didn't quite get the second phrase. And now we watch it and we laugh because everybody knows that phrase, right? That's what they think about.
Now you think about Neil Armstrong standing on the lunar surface, standing on the moon. How did the man in the moon get there? The man on the moon. How did he get there? Well, you say there were about 300,000 people that worked to put him there. Oh, that's true. But you got to go back much farther than that. I mean, even the astronauts themselves, when you read a lot of their memoirs about what they were doing, and a lot of the engineers and the scientists that did the sort of the designing and the building of the rockets that eventually carried the astronauts into space, they all go back to Orville and Wilbur Wright, the Wright brothers. You remember those guys? And if you've ever been to the Air and Space Museum of the Smithsonian, they've got their plane there, and you've probably seen footage of it. If you haven't, you can just plug the Wright brothers into YouTube. I'm sure there's footage there from any number of documentaries that you could see. Now, you look at that airplane that the Wright brothers flew. Would you want to go transatlantic on that airplane? I mean, it couldn't go transatlantic. It could go several hundred feet, but it couldn't really fly long, long distances. And actually, once upon a time, it crashed and killed somebody. Thankfully, it wasn't the day when TR was supposed to ride with one of the Wright brothers in it. It was another time some poor Army officer was killed instead. But anyway, you look at that plane and you say, well, that's a pretty primitive thing. I mean, it was great because for the first time in history, that we know of at least, man had developed some kind of an airplane, some kind of ship that he could get in and take to the air and control, gliding on the winds and even using an engine to propel himself. So this wasn't just like hand gliding or like going up in a hot air balloon. This was a plane, and without that occurring, you don't have Charles Lindbergh flying transatlantically in the 1920s. You don't have the Air Force experimenting with the XR-71 in the late 40s, early 50s. You don't have Chuck Yeager breaking the sound barrier. You don't have man going Mach 1, Mach 2, Mach 3. All things that had to happen before our space program even came to be. And then when the space program happened, you have Mercury, Gemini, and Apollo, right? And it's interesting, because Mercury, there were just one guy in a capsule, one astronaut, and they basically didn't do a whole lot as astronauts go. I mean, don't get me wrong. These guys trained for years to get to where they were. They hazarded their lives. We shot them up into the atmosphere, and they orbited Earth, or they went out into space a certain distance. But they couldn't really fly around and do anything very impressive by our standards today. But we needed those guys to go up there and do that. Because if they didn't do that, we didn't have Gemini. Gemini, you put two guys up there. Now two guys go up into space. And the whole point of Gemini is to do the things that we knew we needed to do to get ready for Apollo, which was going to take us to the moon. So Gemini, they start doing spacewalks, they start doing longer trips into space, they start going farther into space. And even in the Apollo missions, they did things on the earlier Apollo missions that were getting ready so that when Apollo 11 rolled around, they had worked out a lot of the problems of getting somebody to the moon and back again. Now even after that, you know, Apollo 13, Houston, we have a problem. It wasn't perfect, right? But I'm just telling you this to tell you that what started back there with Orville and Wilbur Wright culminated in Neil Armstrong walking on the moon. And went beyond that, of course, through all the other Apollo missions, up through Apollo 17 and Eugene Cernan, the last man on the moon. But then came the space shuttle era. And next, now they're developing other things that may one day, in the providence of God, if he allows the planet to be here that long in this form, that we may see men going to Mars or women going to Mars. I don't know. We may see it happen. But that wouldn't happen if you didn't have those earlier things that were simpler, that were much more primitive, but were prototypical of principles that were developed in later things to come. And it's the same way. when God's talking to Joshua, the high priest, in chapter 3, and he's talking about the branch laying the cornerstone. He's saying, yes, this is God's work here, Joshua, and God has cleansed you, and God has put you in this work of being the high priest, and God's going to build this temple, and you're going to work in the temple, and yet there are echoes there of a temple to come. In chapter 5, when he's talking to the civil ruler, to Zerubbabel, he's saying, even if there's a mountain in front of you, that mountain will be made a plain, and this temple's going to be built, your hands have started it, your hands are going to finish it. But now we come to chapter 6, and he's talking about a temple that's way beyond. The other temple, that's the Wright brothers. This temple, if you will, this is Apollo, or even beyond that, okay? This is the more advanced thing. And we know this because in the way that God did things in that old temple, he never suffered the priest and the kingly roles in Israel to cross. We mentioned the other night Uzziah, who, when he tried to do the work of a priest, was struck with leprosy. And God said, no, we're going to keep those works apart. The king, he's over political matters, over military matters, domestic affairs even. The priest, he's over spiritual matters. And so those things were kept distinct. And yet here, by the word of the Lord, this isn't Zerubbabel getting a bright idea, or Joshua getting a bright idea, or the prophet Zechariah getting a bright idea. This is by revelation. The word of the Lord came to me saying, he says, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go on the same day, and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, take the silver and gold, and make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest. And then you'll speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now what is going on here? If God keeps apart the priest's work and the king's work, why does God now say, okay, go to this man and crown him as if he's a king? Well, it's a bit like what the Lord did in John 13 with the washing of the feet of the disciples. You remember when the Lord did that? The Lord did that not to institute some ceremony for the church, because we don't find it practiced as a ceremony in the church in Acts or the epistles. It's true, you have mention of a true widow, a widow indeed, as 1 Timothy 5 calls her, being one who has washed the saints' feet. That, of course, is a reference to hospitality. We're not talking about some kind of ceremony in the church. What the Lord was doing in John 13 when he got down and washed his disciples' feet was, if you will, an enacted parable. In other words, it was a spiritual story acted out by someone right there. And that's exactly the same sort of thing that we have here. That here, what is being acted out is what's going to one day happen to Messiah, the man whose name is the branch that we've already been introduced to earlier in Zechariah chapter 3 and 4. And so they take this crown. It's made of silver and gold. Now, the priest was, he had a turban, as we saw in chapter 3. He had this certain kind of hat he wore with a mitre on it and on the front a placard that said, holiness unto the Lord. And there's another word in Hebrew that is sometimes used of the priestly hat that could be translated in certain contexts, crown. But it's not a royal crown. The word used here in Zechariah 6, according to the experts, I'm not one of them, but I read their books, they say here, this word is always associated with the royal crown. So the priest here is being crowned as a king. Now, think about the materials. This is gold and silver. It was described as elaborate. It must have been beautiful. But gold and silver were metals that have a very long, important history in the Bible. Just by way of shorthand tonight, when we see gold in Scripture, it is associated with the deity of Christ. It's associated really with the whole Godhead, with the glory of God. And so
when you're looking at the tabernacle, for example, everything you see on the exterior is bronze, for example, or brass, as the older translation, I think, renders it. It's not that beautiful gold material. But as you get closer to the presence of God, as you come into the holy place, you've got the table of showbread, which is made of acacia wood that the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, called the incorruptible wood. And it was covered with pure gold, wasn't it? And you have the lampstand that was made all of gold. And you have the golden altar of incense. So outside that holy place, out in public, you might say, where man could view, ordinary man, that was bronze or brass, if you please. Some would even say copper. Gooding would say copper. Well, I won't fight with him about it. Some kind of metal that can bear with the heat of offering the burnt offerings and sacrifices that that altar would have had in the courtyard. Likewise, the laver made out of that brass or bronze or copper. But when we come into the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, again, acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. In other words, when you come into the presence of God, it's gold. That's the beautiful thing that expresses the value and the glory of the Lord. Now, this crown was not just gold, it was gold and silver. Which reminds me of a Burl Ives song from Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, but I'll restrain myself. In any case, silver in the Bible was the coinage of redemption. When God said, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi for my service, you can read about this in the book of Numbers, and they realized that the tribe of Levi did not offset the number of the firstborn of Israel. In other words, even by God taking the firstborn, by taking the whole of the Levites instead of every firstborn man of Israel, there still was a lack of enough men. So God said, what you're going to do is you're going to bring me the redemption coinage, which I think was 5 shekels, if I remember, but if I'm off there, let me know. The other night I said 7 men were going to grab hold of a Jew. It's not 7, it's 10. So, mea culpa, sometimes on numbers I get that wrong. So you got to check up on me. This is why you got to be good Bereans, because I can make mistakes aplenty, as you already have noted, I'm sure. But in any case, when we talk about silver, that's what's associated with redemption. And in that tabernacle, the sockets of silver were what held together that framework of the tabernacle. It rested, in other words, on that which spoke of redemption. Which really we know, don't we, that our approach to God, coming to God, knowing God, worshiping God, serving God, all goes back to that work of redemption. Unless we've been redeemed, unless we've been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot know God. We cannot worship God. We cannot serve God. And 1 Peter 1 brings this out. He says, as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. Now, isn't that funny? Because you ask a jeweler, what are silver and gold? He'll say, precious metals, right? Precious because they're valuable, because of their scarcity to an extent, but also because of the durability. You know, you can go to some of the great museums of the world. I'm sure it's true here in St. Louis. The last time around, we went with the Reeds to the Science Museum here in St. Louis, and they had a big exhibit on King Tut. And I saw the original pieces of that stuff when I was a student back in 1993 in Egypt. And you walk in, and you see the gold headdress that was over the mummy of King Tutankhamun. And it's amazing that even though this thing is, you know, whatever it is, 3,500 years old or something like that, it is still brilliant. You look at gold, and we as human beings, we think, oh, that's going to last, you know, gold or silver. These are precious metals. These aren't metals that corrode easily. They aren't corruptible in our way of thinking.
But God says, no, they're material and they're associated with this fallen world which is passing away. So they're corruptible things. You're not redeemed with silver and gold. As good as that tabernacle was as a type of things to come, as much as it was an object lesson by God of what God was going to do in salvation and in the way of approach to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not in the silver and gold themselves. You were redeemed, he says, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish. And that's what salvation rests on, isn't it? And so here, this crown that speaks of the glory of God's deity, gold, and speaks of the redemptive work of God, how God saves his people by the offering of the right sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 calls him. This crown is forged by that work that Messiah is able to come and sit and rule and reign and unite the works of priest and king. Now, may I have that watch again, please? Thanks. It's going to really go better for us all if I have that. But in any case, we're not over yet, thank the Lord. Over time, I mean. He says here in verse number 12, thank you. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And there's a little play on words here. For his place he shall, the New King James does a very good job here. For from his place he shall branch out. This man who is the branch, Hasemach, is going to sema, okay? So the ending is different, but you can hear the connectivity, can't you? That the noun and the verb are related. They're from the same root. The branch is going to branch out. He's going to grow and expand. And what is he going to do when he does that? He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. Now, we must be careful because this is a valid prophecy of the future. This is a promise of what God's going to do through the Messiah in the future. But of course, the nation of Israel is going to be duped before that. They are going to build some sort of other temple before this instance. And a pretender is going to sit in that. Keep your finger here in Zechariah 6. And we'll just go to the New Testament to show that. First, let's go to John chapter 5. The Gospel according to John 5. John chapter 5. We're going to go to the end of that chapter. John 5, and we're going to go down to the part where he says in verse 41, John 5:41, I do not receive, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now, when you read the context here, the Lord has raised a man who was paralyzed for 38 years and made him completely well. And when he was questioned about this, because the thing was done, the miracle was performed on the Sabbath, they said, who did this to you? He said, well, it was Jesus, he finds out. And so they're angry because the Lord Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. And according to the traditions they had added to the truth, they think this is work. So this is breaking their tradition, in their mind, breaking God's statute. So they come to Jesus and confront him. And he says, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. In other words, my Father's been working to this point. And I've been working as well. We might say working alongside him. This is like when the Lord worked with his earthly stepfather, Joseph, on earth, or surrogate father. He worked in the carpenter shop. He was called the carpenter's son. and he would work alongside Joseph. Well, now the Lord Jesus says, what you've really seen me do in healing this man is it's my Father working, and I'm working right along with him. Because he goes on to explain, the works that I do are my Father's works, and the words that I speak are my Father's words. And they are ready to stone him then and there. And the Lord mounts a defense. And basically, what he does, as all great defenses do, he calls witnesses for the defense. Now, you've probably seen Perry Mason or Columbo or Law and Order or something in your life that you know about this, that they call in the defense witness and they say, oh, Rick Babb, he could never have done this thing. You know, he's not a kidnapper of raccoons. He would not do this thing. We know him to be honorable. And so we bring forth witnesses who say, yes, the only raccoon I ever saw Rick get was one that was eating all his cat food. And I'd just as soon feed the raccoon myself. But anyway, that's Rick for you. Very generous, very civic-minded. And he caught that raccoon and he took it away live and it was unarmed. So please know, Rick is not on a vendetta against raccoons. And I would stand up there and defend him in a court of law. Well, the Lord Jesus starts defending his own messianic claims. And says, look, if you don't believe me, look at my works. And what's more, you should have been ready for this because John the Baptist came as the forerunner. But I'm not resting my defense on the testimony of men. And really, ultimately, it's my Father who bears witness of me. But you don't believe him. You receive honor one from another. Well, I'm not going to receive that kind of honor. I'm not a man pleaser. I'm not trying to win the popularity game. I'm here doing my Father's work. And he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you have not received me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2 to see who that may be. 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And we come to verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, speaking about the day of the Lord here, unless the falling away or the apostasy comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, these are interesting titles. This is the man of sin. In other words, this is what characterizes this man. This man is all about sin, which is rebellion against God. He's called the son of perdition because, again, he's characterized by following that way that leads to destruction and by leading many others down that pathway. The only other person called son of perdition in the New Testament is Judas Iscariot. But look at what this man does here, this son of perdition, who verse 4 says, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, and that he sits as God in the temple as God, showing himself that he is God. Now the language is a little bit reflective of Daniel 11. And again, we can see sort of an earlier preview of what this man will be like in the ancient Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who defiled the temple and tried to put an end of Judaism. But this man's even worse. This man goes into the temple and sits down and says, now you're not going to worship any other god. You're going to worship me as God. Now how does the Ten Commandments begin? I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. You talk about throwing down the gauntlet. You talk about a challenge. This is an in-your-face rejection of the truth of God. And what God does this man come in the name of? He comes in his own name. He's the man of sin, right? He's the one who embodies humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the most important. One of the sad byproducts of some wonderful technological and historic achievements like the space program is that it leads a lot of people to say, see, look how smart we are. Now we can do anything. And of course, it's rubbish. Because we can't save ourselves, much less fix this planet or the rest of the universe. But there is that philosophy that permeates everything around us that says it's all about man. It's all about what man thinks and what man says. And here is going to be the ultimate embodiment of that thinking. Yes, man is God. I'm God. Worship me. Do it my way. People have tried this through history. You've had your Mussolinis, your Adolf Hitlers, your Stalins, your Idi Amins, your Pol Pots, dictators that demand total allegiance. But this man is going to go way beyond them. And what is he going to do? He's going to sit in the temple. Now, what temple? Because the temple, as I told you, is not in Jerusalem today. It was destroyed in AD 70. There's no temple in Israel. You go to the Temple Mount today, on top of it are two Islamic buildings, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. But there are Jews there, of course, in Israel, who are getting ready to offer the sacrifices, who've made the garments, who've been training in the rabbinic and some instruction from the Bible, of course, too, on what the priests were to do. And they say when Messiah comes, somehow he'll get rid of those things and he'll rebuild the temple. Well, the unfortunate thing is the Messiah has come. The Lord Jesus is the Christ. And he has come. And they didn't receive him. He came in his Father's name. And they didn't receive him. They said, no, that's not our idea of a Savior. Another comes in his own name, and him they will receive. One who can fix their problems. Now think about it. How many people you know that when you talk to them about God, they might say, well, you know, I've got a lot of debts. If God could get me out of debt. I've got a lot of health problems. If God could give me my health. I've got some problems in my family. Some dysfunction maybe. Some lack of peace. If God could fix that. You know, that's what I really need in my life. Not recognizing that the biggest human need, above anything else, is that we're not right with God. That we're alienated from God. That we're dead in trespasses and sins. And you talk to them about that, and they say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to give my life to the Lord Jesus, because he might want to change my life. He might tell me I have to live differently than I've been living. I might lose some friends. I don't want to do that. I mean, if I can have fire insurance, if I know I won't be in hell, and I can have that good retirement package that I'm in heaven one day, I mean, you know, everybody likes a nice nursing home, but you're not in a hurry to get there, are you? And so you say, yes, when the time comes, God forbid, and I can't do anything else, I want to be in a nice, clean place where I'm taken care of and where I have what amenities I can get, but I want to put off getting there as long as I want. That's how most people are with heaven. They don't care about God. They don't care about God's will for them. They don't know God. And they don't want to know God. And you talk to them about God, they don't want to hear it. You talk to them about Jesus and say, he's the only way because he's the one who died on the cross and rose again. And they don't want that, do they? But this man steps up and says, I'm God. And the whole world, just about, other than a remnant, a very small, comparatively speaking, number of people, are going to bow down to him. Why? Because he's going to fix the economy. Because he's going to give them temporary security. Because people are going to come and say, peace and safety, which God warned about, saying that when there is no peace. So there will be a rebuilt temple, but it's not the one Zechariah is talking about. It will be a false one, rebuilt by the man of sin, or as he's also called, the beast, or the Antichrist elsewhere in Scripture. Now, back to Zechariah. And we just note that God declares there that he is going to reign on that throne in the temple. He says, he shall be a priest. This is Zechariah 6, verse 12. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on the throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And it seems to be that phrase, them both, is referring to those two roles of king and priest. He's going to unite those things, and they will harmoniously be united in the person of the Lord Jesus, the king priest that Melchizedek pictured for us. Now, here's an astonishing thing, though. Verse 14.
Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, and Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Now, there's a little changing of their names, which some would say has to do with the meaning of the names, which are strength and glory, strength and grace, I think they are, that are brought in here. And maybe that's a symbolic thing. I'm not exactly sure. But the point of the matter is, these are the people that brought this gift to the Lord. And in this enacted parable, in this acting out of what's going to happen in the future, that gift that they brought is going to be hung in the temple as a memorial to them. Now, this passage is talking all about the glory of the Lord. The Lord bearing the glory. He shall bear the glory. He's going to have the glory. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords, the hymn writer said. And yet, at the same time, while we come and say, we're going to cast our thrones at the feet of the Lord Jesus, we're going to worship Him, we're going to be like the psalmist and say, not unto us, but to Thy name give glory. The Lord says, yes, that's right, that's proper. And yet, the Lord is going to commemorate what we give to Him. We remember the Lord week by week. And hopefully that's not the only time we think of Him. Sometimes in my life, I've caught myself being so busy in the week that I've spent very little time with the Lord personally, very little time worshiping Him individually. And then I come and I'm reminded of Him in the Lord's Supper. It ought not to be that way. The Lord's Supper ought to be beginning a new week out of what I've been enjoying and what I've been taking in of Christ all week long. But whatever it may be, as I come and as you come, my brother and my sister, and you pour out your thoughts about the Lord Jesus and you pour out your remembrances of the Lord Jesus, God says He's taking note of those things. I think about those in Malachi, one of the other post-exilic prophets, a little bit later than Zechariah, more contemporaneous with Nehemiah, and how it says in Malachi 3 that then those who feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the things that they said were written down in a book for a memorial of them. Imagine that. That nothing you say about the Lord, no good word you speak about Him, no good thought you have of Him. Number one, it can't be original because the Father's already thought it of His Son, right? And yet, the Lord still wants us to come and talk about His Son, still wants us to talk about His beauties and His glories. And the Lord says, that which has been given to Me, it will be commemorated. Of course, it's not just our praise and worship. It's the things we give for the Lord. It's the way we use our money for the Lord, our time for the Lord, our homes, our stuff, our friendships, our talents, whatever God has given us. When we turn around and use it for the Lord will of course use it for His glory, but He will also commemorate it for us. What an astonishing God. And when you think of how some of the things we do, we might think it's comparatively little, and yet what God's going to do with it is He's going to remember it for eternity. He's going to have it publicly commemorated. You ever been in one of these big, and I don't advocate this for the church today, but you go in one of these historic cathedrals, and they have little plaques that say, you know, this person or that person, they gave for this stained glass window. They gave probably huge sums of money in some cases. And that's commemorated by man. Well, in those buildings, it's probably going to crumble to dust because many of those places aren't gospel preaching locations in the first place. But when we talk about the temple God is building, this is something that's going to be preserved for a memorial. Now, I hasten on just in the time we have remaining now to do chapters 7 and 8. I camped out a while there in chapter 6, but I don't feel badly about it. It's so beautiful to think of our Lord reigning as the King Priest in the future millennial kingdom, and beyond that into the eternal state, being the one who is all in all. And so we come to chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Rajam Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? And then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during these 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around all were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like that, like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Now, essentially, the Jews have had a lot of bad stuff happen to them in history. So bad that they have a holiday to this very day called the Ninth of Av, or in Hebrew, Tisha B'Av, which is one of these fasts that's being alluded to here. And on that day, according to Jewish tradition, that's the day that the original first temple that Solomon had built was destroyed by the Babylonians. It also coincided with the attempted annihilation of the Jews in the days of Purim, or in the days of Esther, the queen, as we know it. It also coincided traditionally with the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. It also coincided, interestingly, with certain atrocities of the Holocaust. I think maybe Kristallnacht or one other event like that happened on Tisha B'Av. So if you can imagine a holiday like 9/11 for us, or 7/7 for Great Britain, and if you could take that to about the 10th power, perhaps, you'd have an idea of Tisha B'Av. How they would remember all the atrocities and tragedies and awful things that have happened to the nation of Israel. And they come to Zechariah now and ask him the question, basically asking the Lord, now do we need to continue the fast? Now that we're not in the captivity anymore, now that we're back in the land, should we still keep these fasts? Should we still celebrate these holidays? And first of all, the Lord has to say to them, now wait a minute, when you were fasting during those 70 years, was that really unto me? To me? Or was that for your sake? You know, were you just kind of being religious and wanting to sort of do that so you could feel good about yourselves? And that's the sad thing, isn't it? That in some people's lives, tragic occurrence drives them to God. In other people's lives, I've seen tragedy drive people to religion. And those are two very different things. If it drives you to either come to know the Lord or to know the Lord better, the Lord, of course, uses that as a salutary thing in your life, something spiritually healthy. But if it drives you to become more religious, to try and do ceremonies or religious works that are going to somehow erase the past and make up for the bad things you've done in the past, well, that's the wrong thing to do. And he calls them on that fasting, first of all, but then secondly, he says, you know, the real thing here is to listen to what the former prophets said. Because there's no mystery here. The former prophets told you you were breaking the law, told you you weren't doing what God told you to do in his word, and that if you didn't repent,
judgment was going to come upon you. You were going to be disciplined by God and taken away into captivity. That happened. Remember chapter 1? Like as the Lord thought to do unto us, so He has done to us. Yes. Now, wouldn't it be better, rather than fasting and keeping a ceremony that really isn't about your attitude before God, wouldn't it be better to really have deep-seated repentance? And to say, you know, we don't want to reduplicate the mistakes of the past. We don't want to commit the sins of history. We don't want to do what our fathers did. We want to repent and turn back to God. And so this is really what the Lord is challenging them on. That even as we might say a great recovery of truth is happening and a restoration is in progress, people are coming back to the land and things for God are being rebuilt, there's still that danger of carrying on the same old way that you did before. Because remember, when that first temple was still standing, one of the complaints of the former prophets was that, I think it was in, was it in Jeremiah, where he said, "Say no more, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." In other words, they were like St. Louis people. You know, you say St. Louis, and St. Louis people, "Oh, we've got the arch. And we've got the Cardinals. And we've got Ted Drury's." Okay. All right. Good. Very nice. But what kind of people are you? I mean, how do you act on the highways? On Interstate 44, are you kinder to outer state visits? Or do you see the Pennsylvania tag and cut us off? I want to tell you, in the main, the driving here is very good. Certainly better than where I come from in Pennsylvania. So I'm not attacking you all. But this is kind of what he's saying here. That you can kind of have a bit of religion and even things that God instituted, and you're not really turning back to God in your heart. You're not really doing it for the Lord. You're not doing it for His glory. And if you think that God's going to let you get away with that, well, you can fast all you like and have all the holidays you like. God's going to visit you again with judgment if you don't change. Again, the word of the Lord, verse chapter 8, verse 1 of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her." Now, we heard that again in chapter 1, didn't we? That God said, "I'm zealous for Zion. I'm coming back to Jerusalem." Zion, by the way, is the poetic name for Jerusalem in the Scriptures. So, when you read Zion, think Jerusalem, okay? He says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." We saw that in chapter 2, didn't we? "I'll be the glory in the midst of her," he said there. "I'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Now, once upon a time in the early 90s, I was on a bus in Tel Aviv, and a man, a Hasidic Jew by his garb, got on the bus and asked the bus driver in Hebrew, "Is this the bus going to the holy city of Jerusalem?" And there was a Scottish missionary friend of mine, a lady next to me, an older lady, and she leaned over and said, "He's on the wrong bus." And what she meant was, the city of Jerusalem, as far as how things were done and how people lived, and as far as the knowledge of God, was no holier than any other place at that point in time. And yet, he's looking forward to a time when Jerusalem is going to be called the city of truth. And that mountain called the holy mountain. Why? Because you have a building there? By no means. Because the Lord will be there, dwelling in the midst. Now, we know about this in the church age, don't we? Because we don't have any buildings that are prescribed. I have taught in assemblies where they don't have a building. In Kenya, for example. Where I'm under a tree in somebody's front yard. That's where the assembly meets. And we're sitting out there on plastic chairs. And for a whole afternoon, I taught through the entire book of Philippians. There's a man in his 70s, walked like 2 or 3 hours to get to the meeting. I mean, they don't have a building. But guess what? The New Testament doesn't say you need one. We don't have all these external things. The only external physical things the church has are baptism, and which is even broader, one might say, with the doctrine of salvation. But we, of course, then have also the bread and the cup. That's all we have physically. We don't have special clothing we wear. We don't have special buildings. We don't have all these physical trappings that religion needs. But what we do need, what we can't be without, is the Lord in the midst. And what does he say? I know it's a context of discipline, but in Matthew 18:20, he says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Where do we see the Lord in Revelation 1? He's walking in the midst of the lampstands. That's what we want. We want the Lord in the center of us. The holiness we enter in perfect peace with God, through whom we found our center in Jesus and his blood. Yes, amen. Well, here, Jerusalem's going to be different in that day because the Lord is there. He says now, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age." Now, some people today might say, well, what is so good about that? I want to tell you, you know how glorious Jerusalem is going to be in the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem? There are going to be old people there, sitting in the streets with their staffs. They're going to have their cane right there. Really? You all want to go there, right? There's a lot of old people? Good, we want to go there. Is that what you say? Now, my children, be honest. I mean, they like the elderly. They have a number of friends among the elderly. But when we go to a new place to visit, they say, are there kids there? That's the first thing they want to know. I understand that. Well, you're going to have your place too. But the great thing about the elderly here is that formerly, when you get to the end of that former era, before they were carried away into captivity, there weren't old people. Because they died in the siege. They were killed in battle. The fact that there are old people there, so old that they're sitting out in the street, they don't have to worry about anybody hurting them. They're safe, they've got their staff, they're protected, and they're old because this is a time of great peace. And what's more, that other group of people that can be very vulnerable, verse number 5 says, "The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." So when you go out with your scooters and your ripsticks and your rip skates and your hoverboards, and the old-fashioned children among you, your bicycles, you know, you're fulfilling the scripture. This is something God himself wants. He wants children to be safe. We know that there are places in America, there are probably communities around here, you probably wouldn't have to go too far, because everywhere I go, and even where we live, you know, there are communities around where we wouldn't want the children out unattended. We wouldn't say, go play in the street. Because it's dangerous, right? But not in that time. In that day, it's peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts?" Just because the thought of so many people living here, and the elderly being safe, and the children being safe, and this peace prevailing, if you can't believe it, does that mean that I should be so incredulous that I can't do it? "Thus says the Lord of hosts," verse 7, "Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." It's going to be a time of a great regathering of believers. Remember what he said in chapter 2? "Ho from the land of the north. Come ye, come back." And here he's going to gather them back. We see this in Revelation as well. He goes on to say to them here that they are going to be strong. He says, verse 9, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no wages for man, nor any hire for beasts, nor was any peace from the enemy, for wherever we went out and came in, for I set all men everywhere against his neighbor." In other words, things were very much at war. There was difficulty, there was strife, there was
fighting. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase. And the heaven shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Now, there's much more to this, but the gist of it is if you go back to the promises of God in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, God said to Abraham, I will make you a blessing. I will bless all nations from you. He who blesses you will be blessed. He who curses you will be cursed. And in Deuteronomy, when he talked about the land, what did he say about the crops and the animals and all of that? He said, if you obey me, it's going to be fertile. It's going to give forth its fruit. It's going to be well with you. If you disobey, there's going to be famine, like in the days of Elijah, for example. But here, this time he's talking about in the millennium is a time when Isaiah says the deserts will blossom. And here he's saying everything's going to give forth its fruit and be peace. Why? Because the remnant's going to be restored to the Lord. And the Lord will be there reigning over it all and prevailing over it all. And he exhorts them out of this to then live in the present in verse 16 and 17. In keeping with that, to treat their neighbors well and to show them justice. And he finishes off saying in verse 19, answering their question about the fast. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. The fasts are changed into feasts. Isn't that wonderful? No longer mourning and sorrow, but rejoicing. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And so he talks about those at the end of the passage that are going to 10 men grab a Jew and say, is it 10? Yeah,
seven.
Sorry, I did it again. I'm sorry. So let us read it there in verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. So imagine that day when Jerusalem is rebuilt and when this prosperity overtakes them. But not just them, all the nations, Gentiles coming and being added to the Lord. And people wanting to know the God of Israel. And them getting the wonderful opportunity to introduce people to the Lord, the God of Israel. And we have that privilege, of course, even now, to introduce people to the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a gospel. Father, we're thankful for thy people, thankful for thy word, thankful for these promises for the future, because they tell us what kind of a God thou art, a faithful God and a pardoning God. And a God who, where sin has abounded, is able to make grace superabound. And Father, we thank thee that for us, we're not looking for the curse. We're just looking for blessing because the Lord Jesus became a curse for us. And we're thankful that we have this good news to proclaim to the world, that they can be reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that many more would come to him before it's too late. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.